All right, we are beginning a new trimester. This is the beginning of the second year of a five-year survey through the New Testament. And we'll begin Wednesday night with the beginning of the second year of the survey through the Old Testament. More about that perhaps on Wednesday evening. We have a number of people who listen online, and for their benefit as well as benefit of those who are present this morning, and those of you present this morning may be glad to know that we do have a number of people who are not listening. We do not have live stream, but we do have people who constantly watch our Bible classes. So for their benefit, I want to mention, if you go to our webpage, this is the opening page of our website. When you go to Bible class videos, you will find this list. And at the end of this trimester, we will have the Bible complete online from Genesis to Revelation, this auditorium class. And that's quite a feat to have accomplished, to get all of that online. You'll notice at Genesis that we have videos and then audio, so slowly we're adding the audio to that. The video is already up there. And as we get to a new book, for example, when we get to Joshua, that'll be replaced with new material because we have better equipment, better cameras than we did before. And so eventually it'll all be refreshed. But at the end of this trimester, our Old Testament and New Testament will be complete. And so when you go there, you'll have the audio is being added in case somebody wants to listen to that as they drive to work, etc. Let's take, for example, Luke. If you click on Luke, you go to our YouTube channel, and there's every one of the classes we just finished on Luke. And you can do that with every book of the Bible. And that's quite interesting and available if you want to share that with somebody, and particularly people who listen online, listening to one class may not be aware that this is available. All right, let's get underway with the Gospel of John. As always, I'm convinced that an introduction is necessary. We don't just jump in a book. It's like a conversation beginning with somebody you don't even know who they are. So let's talk about the Gospel of John. So we have a number of things underway. We're not going to take the time to stop and ask the questions on the question sheet. If you want to follow there and find the answers, they'll be given as we go along. Let's talk about the author of the book. The author of the book is the Apostle John. There is John the Baptist that we're going to talk about. That's not the John here. This is John the Apostle is who we're talking about. His mother was Salome, mentioned in Matthew 27 and Mark 15, who would be a sister of Mary. So thus Jesus and John would have been, we think, first cousins. His father would have been Zebedee, Mark 10 and in verse 35. So you say, well, I thought he was kin to John the Baptist. We think so, but we also think that he would have been a first cousin to John the Apostle. And that perhaps suggested the close relationship. There was a close relationship with James and with Peter along with Jesus. That has often been referred to as the inner circle. Only those three were at the raising of the daughter of Jairus. Only those three were at the transfiguration, and only those three were at Gethsemane. So he was part of that inner circle. He was there closely with Jesus. He had a very close relationship with the Lord, I'm convinced, and some are not, and I'll leave that for you to decide, that when chapter 21 talks about the disciple that Jesus loved, that this is John the Apostle. Some think it was someone else. But it seems to me that because John is writing and he doesn't mention him, the name of the person, that he's probably referring to himself out of humility. We'll see a reference to that even in our study this morning, that humility. He was the one that was in the bosom of Jesus at the supper in John chapter 13 and chapter 21. And then he was the one that Jesus committed his mother into his care. Remember while Jesus was on the cross, he said, behold your mother, behold your son. This was John the Apostle. And so he had a very close relationship with the Lord. There are five books that he wrote. He wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Revelation. So there was a large segment of the Bible, the New Testament, that he wrote. Not in that order. I think he probably wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, Revelation, and then John. More about that in a moment. The dating of the book would be about 97 to 98 A.D., if our understanding be correct. Some think he wrote it as early as 50-something, so there are dates all over the place. But nonetheless, the more common thought is that this was late, perhaps after he came off of Patmos, having finished the book of Revelation, that he comes back to Ephesus, and this may be the last of his books to write, and perhaps some think the last of all books to have been written. So as you read through the New Testament, you start with Matthew and you think, well, that was written first, then Mark, then Luke, then John, and then Revelation was the last. Not so. Probably one of the first books to be written was Thessalonians, and one of the last was the Gospel of John, if not the last of all the books. Where was the place? It was from Ephesus. That's where he lived. Stephen sent me a picture of what's thought to be his tomb. About, was it 2 miles, Stephen? Something like that from Ephesus. And I didn't think to include that here in our slides. But anyway, he's buried there, thought to be close to Ephesus. So that seems to be the place where the book would have been written. Not that that makes a great deal of a difference. Sometimes that makes a difference in the writing of a book. Because, for example, Romans is thought to have been written from Corinth. And if it was, then some of the things chapter 1 talks about could have been seen out the window as Paul is writing. Just a little significant, maybe insignificant things. The theme of the book is about miracles and the deity of Christ, evidence of the deity of Christ. If I had to give a subject title to the Gospel of John, other than calling it the Gospel of John, I think I would call it the Miracles of Jesus. Though it is not all-inclusive of that. John 20 tells me it's about miracles. As we get to the end of the book, he said Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life in his name. So John said, I'm writing about miracles, and the purpose of that was so people would believe in Christ. So what's the book about? It's about the miracles of Jesus. It gives evidence of his deity. You may refer to the book, say, this is a book about evidence. Okay, it's evidence. It deals with the miracles of Jesus. There are 8 miracles. Generally, it's conceded or understood there are 8 miracles. And you say, well, I think there are more, and you're right. I think there's a miracle in chapter 1 we're going to talk about that's not included in here, but generally the major miracles, and I put major in quotation, miracles, we don't even include here the miracle of the resurrection of Jesus, but these are miracles that were quite obvious miracles to the public that he performed, starting with turning the water to wine in chapter 2, the healing of the nobleman's son, chapter 4, jumping to the 5,000, the raising of Lazarus in chapter 11, the miraculous draw to fish. That's just 8. There are far more miracles than that. But John was focused on these 8 miracles. Now, the Gospel of John, I consider an ascending or climaxing book. By that he starts with, and turning water to wine is not a minor miracle, but I want to tell you, that's quite small compared to raising the dead, like raising Lazarus. If you saw turning water to wine, you're amazed. But you're more amazed when you get to this bigger miracle of the raising of Lazarus, and then at the end, you have the greatest of miracles, and that is the raising of Jesus from the dead. So it is a climaxing book. Let's compare this book to the other Gospels. Matthew focuses on Jesus being the son of David, the heir to Israel's throne, written for the Jews. Mark was written for Gentiles, focusing on the servant of Jehovah. Luke focuses on the humanity, the son of man, the perfect man. John focuses on the one that was sent from heaven, that is, the one who is deity, his deity, focuses on that. Now, does Matthew mention it? Oh, sure he does. So does Mark, so does Luke. But John, indeed, is unique. Let's talk about how unique John is. John is unique, and what these percentages I'm putting on the screen here are a percentage of original material, meaning it's not repeated in one of the other Gospels. And so 42% of the material of John is unique, I mean Matthew, is unique to Matthew. It's not found anywhere else in the other Gospels. 59% in Mark. We just finished Luke, and it was a fascinating book, but only 7% of that is original to Luke. We have so many parallels in Matthew and in Mark. John has 92% original material, meaning 92% of it hasn't been studied so far in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So it's a unique book. The references or allusions to the Old Testament are quite interesting. Matthew, you would think, would be the greatest because he's talking to Jews and he's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. 76 references or allusions to the Old Testament. Mark 27, Luke 42. You would think, well, John can't compare to Matthew, 105 in John. And so there are allusions or references. And what do we mean by an allusion? Well, let's go to John 1. While you're there, you already turned there. Look at the very last verse. There is an allusion, though not a quotation, 2, you tell me. It doesn't even mention a name there. If there's angels ascending and descending, that seems to allude to Jacob's ladder, Genesis 28. Remember that? So there are 105 such references in the Gospel of John. All right, now let's get underway with the text itself. This is an outline you'll see time and again. As often I do, I borrow from Baxter here. I like the way he outlines, J. Sidlow Baxter. The Word became flesh. That seems to be what the Gospel of John is about. And how do I know that the one in the flesh was the Word of God? He was deity. And that's because of the evidence of the miracles. So there's the public ministry of Jesus to the Jews through chapter 12. 13 through 17 is a parenthetical section, as we often have in books. We can bracket it off. This is his ministry to his own. This is a discussion with his disciples. We'll talk about that in detail in 13 to 17. 18 to 20 is the paschal climax, as he calls it, tragedy and triumph. That is the last week of the life of Christ. Make sense? All right, we're right here. This is where we are in John 1, the first signs and the witnesses. This will go through chapter 4. So let's focus on chapter 1. I call chapter 1, for my own study, Jesus is the true light. Now, why do I call it that? Because verse 9 said, this was the true light that gives light to every man coming into the world. So I borrow that expression from chapter 1, verse 9, that Jesus is the true light. So that seems to me what John chapter 1 is about. Now, what does John 1 develop? John 1 develops for us the eternal light. Now, you're going to think I'm disjointed here because I'm moving verses around in my outline, but be that as it may, there's the eternal light, verses 1 to 5. The light was made flesh, verses 14 to 18. There was witness to that light, 6 to 9, 19 to 34. And then we must follow that light, 10 to 13 and 35 to 51. I'm just taking verses here and grouping them with other verses that relate to the same. Does that make sense? Typically, I outline verses 1 to 5, 5 to 10, etc., but not here. All right? Now, I'm not stopping to give much time for comment because we've got some ground to cover. So we're going to move through this. We perhaps have more of that in another study. Let's talk about the eternal light, verses 1 to 5. Verse 1 starts on the fact that Jesus is referred to as the Word. Now, if we had never studied John and knew nothing about the gospel, we would not know from verse 1 he's talking about Jesus. We learned that from verse 14. But the text says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So let's talk about the significance of this Word. The Word is the word logos. You've heard logos, and that's just the word for word. That's pretty simple. We see in Revelation 19, 13, by the way, that's a word unique to the writings of John. John is the only one that uses that, to my knowledge. That he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Obviously, that's a reference to Jesus, that he's called the Word, the Logos of God. The Word of God. Now, why is he called the Logos? The word Logos is just simply the word for word. If you talk about, I wrote a word down on my piece of paper or on my tablet, that word, if you were translating that to Greek for saying this word, is just the word Logos. This means word. The word simply means something that's said by implication, a topic, a mode of expression, a computation specifically, with the article in John, a divine expression. Remember that. We'll come back to that. That was from Strong's. A.T. Robertson said it means, it comes from a word that means to collect or to put words side by side, to speak, to express an opinion. It is common for reason as well as speech. In other words, what it's saying is Jesus is the means of communication. If I want to tell you something I'm thinking or something I'm feeling, I care about you, I express it in words. That's my means of communication. So how does God communicate with man? Well, he communicates through words, but Jesus is the communication of the Father to man. Does that make sense? Let's get ahead of ourselves. Chapter 1, verse 18. He hath declared him, exegete him. We'll come back to that, and you say, what's that mean? Well, we'll explain that word in a moment. But he is the means of communication. So the Father communicated with the world through the Son. He is the Word. Make sense? All right. Now let's talk about several things we learned from verses 1 to 5. First of all, we learned that the Word was God. What does that mean? He's deity. He's not merely like God. He's equal with God. In interest of time, I do not have time to trace the cross references. You can copy those if you wish, but Hebrews 1:8, 1 Timothy 3:16. If you want copies of the slides and you're not getting these on a regular basis, and I particularly mention this for those watching online, if you'll send me an email through the website, flag that that is for the class slides, you'll be added to the list and you'll get all of the slides on Sunday and Wednesday. And that goes for anyone present. Just let me know and you can get those if you're not already getting them. It means he's deity, so the Word was God. Now look at verses 1 and 2, the Word was eternal. How do I know he was eternal? He was in the beginning with God. The Word was in the beginning with God. And notice again, he says that in the beginning was the Word, and then he was in the beginning with God, verse 2. So that means he's eternal. He's coexistent with the Father. He was there in creation. He was there before creation. So we're talking about that eternal light. He's deity. He is eternal. Verse 3 says he created. So what I learned from verse 3? That everything was made through him. He was the agent through whom God created all things. We're not going to take the time to talk about the role of the Father versus the Son versus the Holy Spirit. Each one had a role in creation, but be that as it may, he was the creating agent. You might flag verse 10. Verse 10 adds to that, that he was in the world and the world was made through him. The very world, the people, the earth, and all things therein was created by him. Colossians 1, Hebrews 1 says the same thing. There's a fourth thing said in verses 4 and 5 about the Word. And what do I learn in verses 4 and 5? He was light. And notice that at verse 4, in him was life, and life was the light of men. There is physical life, and there's spiritual life. There's physical life, verse 3, verse 10. There's spiritual life, found in verse 9. He's the light of the world. He reveals God to man, and he dispels the darkness of sin. So he was the light that verse 9 talks about. So notice what we just learned from verses 1 to 5. The Word was God. The Word is eternal. The Word created the world, and the Word is light. Now, we're going to jump. You say, what about verse 6 to 9? We're going to get that. Let's jump over to verse 14 now. That Word, or that light, was made flesh. So let's notice this at verse 14 now. Verse 14, we're going to go through verse 18. But the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. All right, what do we learn from that? He became as a man. We see that in Philippians 2. We see that argued in Hebrews 2. And notice it denotes a pre-existent state. When Jesus was born, that was not his beginning. There was a pre-existent state. He was in the beginning with God. And he dwelt among us. That means he was God with us. While on earth, he was deity. He wasn't just man. He was God with us, Matthew 1, 23. Make sense? So he became flesh and dwelt among us. I don't think I have to figure out, as some have tried to figure out, how can flesh and deity mix so that he was 100% deity and 100% God. I don't have to figure that out. I just have to accept what God said. He was God in the flesh. He was in the flesh. He was humanity, but he was also deity. I'll let God figure that out because I don't have to. I just accept him on that. Does that make sense? I don't think I have to explain that. Now, the next thing he mentions at verse 15, 14 and 15, is we beheld his glory. The glory of only begotten Son, only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In other words, those that were with him were able to witness his glory. An example, what about the transfiguration? Does that make sense? They beheld his glory. So here he is on earth, but they beheld his glory. He was transfigured before them. The glory that they saw is glory that could only be displayed by the only begotten Son, the one who was the Son of God. I'm convinced only begotten suggests or implies the virgin birth. That he doesn't develop that here, but he just hints at that. Does that make sense? You may think it doesn't, okay, but I think it does hint at the virgin birth. Now, you say, well, I want to know more about that glory they beheld. You're about to learn that. That's what John is about. They saw him turn water to wine. They saw him raise the dead. They saw him feed 5,000. They beheld his glory, the glory that could only be done by the only begotten of the Father. So that's what the Gospel of John is about. Here's something else they saw. Look at the end of verse 14, that he was full of grace and truth, that he brought grace, the grace of God. He was the manifestation of the grace of God, and he brings truth. He is the source of truth. Does that make sense? We'll see more about that at verse 17 in a moment. So let's go to verse 16 and 17 now. We're talking about the light being made flesh, because the key thought is the light, verse 9. He became flesh, they beheld his glory, and look at verse 16, there was the reception of grace and truth. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. I think the fullness refers to that being full of grace and truth. He just mentioned he was full of grace and truth, and that fullness, the fact that he's full of grace and he's full of truth, we received. Now here's a unique expression. The New King James words this, and grace for grace. The English Standard renders that grace upon grace. In other words, an abundance of grace. That's all it's talking about. Have you ever been got something, so much of something that you just say, I've got this on top of this? Maybe you have a crop of tomatoes. You're growing tomatoes, and you say, I've got tomatoes on top of tomatoes. I mean, I've just got an abundance. They're growing out my ears. And so here is grace on top of grace, on top of grace. There's just an abundance of grace. Isaiah 55 would be a parallel principle. Now, verse 17, let's go further. That he says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Christ. That is a greatly misunderstood and misapplied verse. And so let's talk about that. I think the point is that what he brings is superior to anything that was under the law. Hebrews 1 through 9, not verses 1 to 9, Hebrews chapters 1 to 9 would argue that point. And there was a system of redemption that came through Christ. Now some think that what verse 17 is saying is that there was law under Moses, there is no law under Christ. There is grace and truth under Christ, there is no grace and truth under Moses. That's not what this verse is saying. There was grace in the Old Testament. There are a number of passages that mentions God's goodness and God's grace and God's blessing. For example, when he gave them the land of Canaan was a matter of God's gift, Joshua 6 in verse 2. If there is no truth, that means nothing was true under the Old Testament. You mean when Moses wrote and said there would be a prophet like unto Moses come, that wasn't true? Or the prophecies of Isaiah were not true? There was truth in the Old Testament. There was grace in the Old Testament. There is law in the New Testament, Romans 8, 2, James 1, 25. So what's it saying? What the passage is saying is it has to do with the difference in the emphasis. The emphasis of the Old Testament, despite the fact there was grace, there was truth, the emphasis and the main force of the Old Testament written by Moses, particularly the law, was the law. Here's the law of God, the Old Testament law. Is there law in the New Testament? There certainly is. But the emphasis of the coming of Christ is the redemption available through Christ, grace and truth. Does that make sense? Emphasis here was law. Emphasis here is grace and truth that came through Christ. Don't misinterpret the text. So the point is that when the Messiah came, we receive grace through him. Now this gets interesting. We're talking about him being made flesh. So he became flesh, and while on earth in the flesh, they beheld his glory, and he brought grace in the flesh. Now, while it's not developed here, before I go to the verse 18, verse 16 and 17 may be hinting at the very idea of Hebrews 2, that he had to become flesh that he might be a sacrifice. Does that make sense? Had he not become flesh, he could not have been a sacrifice for truth, for salvation. Does he develop it? No. But he may be hinting at that. Let's go to verse 18. Now, he declared the Father. No one has seen God, and that refers, I think, to the Father at any time. But the only begotten, that is, referring to Christ, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has full knowledge. He's in the bosom, shows a close relationship with the Father. He has declared him. In other words, he made him known. He explained him. Do you ever hear a class teacher or preacher talk about the exegesis of a text? We're going to exegete this text. I was talking to my veterinarian, and he sometimes uses big words to impress me, and he asked me what kind of work I did, and he knew I was a preacher. I said, I'm an exegete. And he said, what's an exegete? Well, all it means is to explain. That's what I'm doing right here. I'm taking a text and explaining. I'm exegeting. If you ever take the Bible and explain it to someone, you are an exegete. You are exegeting. And he said, why do you mention that? He hath declared him is the word from which we get our word exegete. He explains him. So since he had a close relationship with the Father, he was in the bosom of the Father, when he comes in the flesh, he explains to the world. We better have an understanding about who the Father is through the work that Jesus did on earth. He explained it. Does that make sense? He exegeted. Now, that does have reference, taking a text and explaining, but any explanation you're giving and clarifying, declaring, explaining, that's what the word declared means. He made him known. All right, questions or comments on that? He was made flesh. Came in the flesh. His glory was readily seen. He brought grace, and through that flesh, he made grace available, and he declared the Father. All right. Now let's go back to verse 6. There is witness to that light. We're arguing for Jesus is the true light. It's interesting that John doesn't start on the note that Matthew and Luke on the birth of Jesus. He doesn't talk about that. He doesn't develop that. He's not interested in developing. That's not his purpose. He starts at the beginning, skips the birth, and comes to him coming in the flesh, isn't it? The concept of him coming in the flesh. So let's talk about witness to the light. So let's go back to verses 6 to 9. Let's talk about John's work. So what do you see in verses 6 to 9 about the work of John? John, first of all, was sent from God. John the Baptist now. This is John the Baptist we're talking about. John the Baptist didn't just take it on himself and said, you know what, I think I'll go out and preach that the Messiah is coming. He was sent by the Father. He was chosen by the Father. What else do you learn from verse 7? He came as a witness to bear witness of the light that all through him may believe. He's trying to cause people to believe in the Messiah. Now, he was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. So I learned some simple things there. That's not a great deal of information. But John's work was, he was not the light to bear witness of the light, and he was a witness so that people might believe. Now let's focus on John's answer. Let's jump to verse 19. You see why I'm grouping these together now. All right? We still haven't got to verse 10. We're going to get that in the last section. So starting at verse 19, why do I talk about John's answer? Because there was a question. All right, good point. Now this is the testimony of John. That's parallel to witness at verse 6. That when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? In other words, John's starting to preach and proclaim, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 3 and verse 2, that kind of preaching. Baptizing people. The Jews to get all excited about that, and they send priests and Levites and ask him, who is he? And he confessed and said, and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. So they ask him, are you Elijah? Why would they ask that? All right. Malachi had talked about one coming in the spirit and the power of Elijah, which referred to John, but John said that's not him. He wasn't saying that prophecy didn't refer to him. That prophecy had been misinterpreted to believe that Elijah himself was going to be raised from the dead and come back, and I'm not Elijah raised from the dead. That's what he's saying. I'm not Elijah. Are you the prophet? The prophet. What prophet? Deuteronomy 18, Moses had said God would raise up a prophet like unto him. So they were looking not just for a prophet. Was John a prophet? Yeah, he was a prophet. But he was not the prophet. So he said, that's not me either. So verse 22, then who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? And he said, I am. And he quotes from where? Isaiah chapter 40, which said, and the voice of one crying in the wilderness makes straight the way of the Lord. I am the fulfillment of that prophecy. And so let's go on. And the question was, who are you? And his answer was, I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Elijah. I'm not the prophet. I'm the forerunner of Isaiah 40. Now let's begin at verse 24. Now the Pharisees who were sent said, then why are you baptizing if you're not the Christ, Elijah, or that prophet? What did he say? Verse 26. Right. There's one coming that you don't know. It is he who is coming after me. He's preferred before me. I like the footnote rendering in the New King James. He ranks higher than I. I think that's what that means. That there's one that's preferred before me. He ranks higher than me. He's greater than I am. And he's one whose sandal straps I'm not worthy to loose. That's the lowest task of the lowest servant to see to the sandals of the guest. He said, I'm not even worthy. I'm not great enough to take off his sandals. Now we'll come back to verse 28, talks about where this was being done. But he said, I am the one who is coming after me is greater than I am, and I'm not even worthy to undo his sandals. Now, so that was his answer. Now this was taking place, verse 28, at Beth Abara. And you say, my translation reads Bethany. All right, that's right here. This is the Sea of Galilee, so just go south on the Jordan River, and right here is Bethany or Beth Abara. That's where John was doing his work. That's an approximate location. That's not the exact, I don't know the exact location, but Bethany, there is another Bethany, but that's this Bethany close to the Sea of Galilee. That's where John was baptizing. Now let's talk about John's testimony. We got his answer, let's get his testimony. Beginning at verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus and he said, behold, the Lamb of God. This is a reference to the sacrificial lamb of the Old Testament. And so likened to that, he is the sacrifice for our sins. He'll take away the sins of the world. So here was a proclamation that it's through his death, sin will be taken away. He is the sacrifice, and he's the sacrifice for the world, not just for some. All right, let's go further. Let's go now to verse 31 to 34. Here's John's work, John's answer, his testimony. But John is not without evidence. So beginning at verse 31, John said, I did not know him. Now they were related. I don't think he's saying, I didn't know who he was. What he's saying is, I didn't know he was the Messiah. He knew who Jesus was. But there's no evidence that he knew he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God, until this point that he talks about. So what does he say here? Yeah, I didn't know him, but that he would be revealed, and I came baptizing with water, and I saw the Spirit descending upon him when I baptized him, and I did not know him. Well, yeah, he knew who he was, but he didn't know who he was in the sense that he's the Messiah, that this is the Son of God. But the one who sent me to baptize said, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. He'll have the power to overwhelm people with the Holy Spirit. And he said, I concluded then that this is the Son of God. There's the point that we're to learn from the book. He is the Son of God. All right. So here's John's work, John's answer, John's testimony, and John's evidence. Now let's talk about following the light. We have just a few moments to go, so let's quickly develop this section. Verse 10 and 11 said many would not follow him. He created the world, but the world didn't know him. So even though he's working miracles and walking around on earth, they didn't know who he was. Even, verse 11, some of his own people, some of the Jews, he came to his own, that's the Jewish nation, and they didn't receive him. Make sense? Now, verses 12 to 13, what it means to follow him. Is to believe on him, but as many as received him, that is, believed him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. So what does it mean to follow him? Well, it means to believe on him, but more than believe, believers have the right to become the sons of God. And I put it, verse 13, obedience. You say, I look at that and it doesn't say obedience. It's implied because those who believe have the right to become sons of God. Does that make sense? I should put verse 12 and 13. So, verse 13 tells me it was not of their own will, not of the will of man, or not by blood. By blood mean born into the kingdom. In other words, you're not born, and because you're a Jew and you're born a Jew, you're automatically a child of God. You're automatically in the kingdom of God. And so they have the right to become the sons of God, not of their own will, not of the will of man, not by being born, but through submitting to Christ. That's how they can become sons of God. Make sense? Following after him. Now the rest of the chapter, 35 to 51, we group with 10 through 13, because here are some who did follow. So let's see who they are. So the next day, verse 35, John stood with two of his disciples. This is John the Baptist stood with two disciples. One of them was named Andrew. Verse 40, who went and found Simon. Now who was the other? We don't know for sure. It is thought to be John, our author. Now, what evidence could be cited of that? Well, it is thought that it was probably one that was in the part of the inner circle, number one. And number two, the fact that John, the author, did not mention him by name is part of that humility of John, that there was another disciple he doesn't name, that it may have reference to him. You think that doesn't refer to John? Then we don't know. I think it may include John. We still don't know for sure. But it may have been John. I'll just throw that as a possibility. So they ask him where John said to them, this is the Lamb of God, or behold the Lamb of God. So they followed Jesus. And notice at verse 39, they remained with him that day. It was about the 10th hour. That'd be 4 p.m. Jewish time starts at 6, so that's about 4 p.m. And so what I want you to see is there was Andrew who went and found his brother, Simon Peter. So we have Peter, and what does he tell him? We found the Messiah. And he brought him to Jesus. And this is where Jesus says to him, you'll be called Cephas, which means a stone. Then there was Philip. And he says to Philip, follow me as he's going to Galilee. And Philip finds Nathanael. Now who is this Nathanael? Matthew and Mark and Luke do not mention Nathanael. John does not mention Bartholomew. Many think that this is Bartholomew. Conjecture? Some. Very likely, I'm just going to leave it at that, this is Bartholomew. Be that as it may, whoever this is, Nathanael, be it Bartholomew or Nathanael, he finds Nathanael. Nathanael's kind of questioning that at the beginning. What does he say? Nothing can good come out of Nazareth. And so what does Philip say? Come and see. Now here's one of those miracles that's an incidental thing that is not flagged as one of the major miracles. What miracle is performed here? It has to be miraculous. I saw you under the tree before you came. How do you know me? Well, I saw you before I called you. And he said, Rabbi, you're the Son of God. And so that would seem to me to be a miracle that's involved. And he said, you'll see greater things. If you're impressed with that, I'm going to paraphrase and we're going to stop. If you're impressed with that, then you're going to see greater things than these. Like what? Well, you're going to see raising the dead, feeding the 5,000. But he alludes to the fact that you'll see the heaven open and angels ascending and descending. I think that refers and alludes to Genesis 28, as we've already mentioned, but that Jesus here is the ladder, that is, he is the access into heaven. I think that's the point. You're going to see evidence that I am the access into heaven. And so all these miracles is going to be the fulfillment of that. We're going to have to stop right there.